Would you pray with me, please? Father, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all those who hear those words prove acceptable in your sight, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Well, today we're back in Luke. I took a little detour last time. The 10 lepers turned out just fine without us. So we're going to return to Luke, and we're going to do that right off with the same scripture that I just read. It begins, "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart." And isn't this a great and sort of refreshing, frankly? I know you guys just think, oh, he'll figure that out, what the parable means or whatever. But man, I can't tell you how nice it is. Look, all these parables should just have what Jesus intended at the very beginning. You know, this is what Jesus wanted them to know. So it's nice to just kind of set the stage right off the bat that they always ought to pray and not lose heart. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Luke, for including that. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Now, I don't know about you. I can't always tell what your mind gravitates to, but when I look at this, when I read this kind of stuff, I almost always turn to the phrase or the word that gives me trouble. You know, I read through and everything's just fine, and then you see a phrase like, "Give justice speedily, speedy justice." And I think, really? Is that what I see here? Do I see speedy justice? I say a prayer and I get justice, boom. I order a Domino's pizza and I pray and see which gets there first. Does God's speedy justice get there first? Or does Domino's pizza get there first? Or Jimmy John's? Or, you know, pick whatever. And how speedy is it, really? And this one, I mean, sometimes you get the 1,000 years is like a second in God's eyes, and that isn't really what he means here. But man, it seems like this is exactly what he means in this particular case. And so we're left with kind of a dilemma, I think, or at least I am. And so I have to turn to the thing that, well, I've been teaching, actually, 4th, 5th, 6th, and 7th grade, and I see a couple of folks that I have taught already, and I could put them on the spot, but I'm not that kind of guy. I could ask all of the kids what we've been talking about and learning how to read the Bible, and probably one or two of them would come back if they were brave enough to speak in public and use the word, it starts with a C and ends with a on text. Right, kids? Yeah, context, context. It's incredible. Is it right behind me? Fantastic. Context. Very good, everybody. Context is the most important thing. And I made up 5 rules. This actually kills me. Who is speaking, who is spoken to, what just happened, what happens next, and the culture. And I did this a couple years ago when I started teaching the 7th graders or 6th graders, I think, because it was important to me that everybody know how to read the Bible. And so, you know, I thought, well, what's important? And when I did this, I didn't have a list. I just kind of thought, well, what is important? And it's been amazing to me that these rules actually really, really worked out. I mean, I don't know about the rest of the people here, but it's like when you build a birdhouse and you sit it outside and a bird actually comes and lands in it. You're like, wow, that thing works. In the back of your mind, you're thinking some squirrel's going to, you know, hammer a not fit for habitation kind of thing on it because the birds wouldn't even come close. But I found that the rules actually worked. And they work right here as well. So one of those first questions we ask, not just who's speaking, Jesus, because you got to trust him, right? But who's being spoken to? And this is the disciples who are being spoken to. And specifically, not just the disciples in Acts, but the pre-crucifixion and pre-resurrection disciples. Well, that's kind of different. That's not who we are today. So the original audience who received these words hears that they're going to be justified or vindicated speedily. And so if we think about what happened in the very near future, Jesus is crucified, right? And 3 days later, actually not less than that, 2 days later, on the third day, Jesus is crucified. He is buried in a tomb long enough to know for sure that he's dead and not in some kind of coma. He is buried. And then really about as soon as it's possible, he rises from the dead. And all the Pharisees who said, "You're wrong to follow this guy. He is not with God." They are proved wrong. And guess what? The disciples are vindicated. They get justice speedily, almost immediately, as soon as it's possible, as soon as God has accomplished what he looked to accomplish. Jesus is raised from the dead, and all the disciples get justice. They get vindication over all the guys who are their enemies at that time. So that in Acts, when Peter says, "This Jesus that you crucified, God raised him up," that's vindication right there. Which is awesome. Because those disciples, I mean, they had a pretty hard time, didn't they? So don't we all feel good for the disciples? Yay, disciples. Or maybe are some of you thinking, "That's fantastic, Pastor Mike, but what's that got to do with us?" I mean, isn't a sermon message supposed to not just be like, "Yeah, it was really cool that the disciples didn't have to wait long and they got justice and yay." What about that praying and not giving up? Does that have anything to do with me at all? Yes, it does. Of course it does. Because if not, well, that's not much of a message at all, is it? It does have a lot to do with us, but to find out exactly what that has to do with us, we have to kind of delve into the word justice. We have to ask ourselves what God means. What does justice mean in this context? We can use my handy dandy little matrix. Who's speaking? Who's being spoken to? What just happened? And if we were to go back into chapter 17, we would find that, well, Jesus goes in on a long, kind of puzzling diatribe about the last day, the coming of the Son of Man. He's talking about lightning from the east and the west and all this sort of cryptic stuff. But before that, where that all begins is in verse 20. See, in 17, verse 20 and 21, it says this: "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, behold, the kingdom of God.'" Excuse me. "For, behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And what we're talking about here, I've said this before, but it's an incredibly, critically important thing. The kingdom of God is not what the Pharisees anticipated it would be, and it's not what people tend to think it is these days. It's not a giant castle that comes down from the sky and lands and crushes Rome, which is kind of what they expected it to be. And it's not an earthly kingdom, which I think is what everybody at that time, not just the Pharisees, I know they get the heavy all the time, but it's not just them that expected the kingdom of God to be an earthly kingdom. That God was going to boot out those lousy Romans and we're going to put Jews in charge because they're God's holy people. It's not an earthly kingdom at all. I learned this back in seminary. When we talk about the kingdom of God, we understand it to be the reigning, not Seattle reign, but the reigning, the ruling activity of God. And what that means is that God's essentially doing God's stuff. God is sovereign. God being God. Now, when I learned this, we were in the middle of Fall Greek, and my mind was kind of overwhelmed. I think it was a day that we're talking about verbal nouns, nouns that have their basis in a verb. So I wasn't my usual sort of jerky, challenging self, and I didn't ask the question that pops into my mind immediately when I look at this. God ruling, God reigning. Isn't God always reigning? Isn't God always doing God's stuff? What do we mean specifically? What do we mean by God doing God's stuff? It wasn't until later that I was looking at this that I started to really pin down what this means, what kind of God stuff is being accomplished. And that's what is important for us to understand here today and now. God doing God stuff means specifically God's plan of salvation. God rescuing humans that went wrong in Genesis 3, eaten from the tree. How is He going to rescue them? And that plan unfolds bit by bit by bit, year after year after year, until the person of Jesus becomes that Sunday school answer. What is God doing God stuff? Well, it's Jesus. That's the plan of salvation. And I guess we could say Jesus doing Jesus stuff. That's the kingdom. So when John the Baptist says, "Behold, the kingdom of God is near. It's at hand." What he's saying is the plan of God's salvation is right. It's happening right in front of us. Here comes Jesus. This is the kingdom of God. And so when Jesus says that you should pray and not lose heart, well, for the disciples, they get to understand that Jesus was the plan of God, the unfolding of the kingdom right in front of them, and that by following Jesus, they're proved right. And the Pharisees are proved wrong, and they get justice over the enemy that they had. But the same thing is essentially true for us too. You know, you're a part of the kingdom coming, the kingdom happening. You know, we pray for that every week. Maybe you didn't even realize that. When we say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and then there's a line that comes after that. "Thy kingdom come." May your kingdom, your plan of salvation come right in front of us. May it happen all around us. We're a part of that every Sunday when we pray. Wow, that's pretty cool how that all fits together. This God guy really knew what he was doing, didn't he? We're also a part of that plan, though, when we actually have our ministries. We've talked about here the Greg Finke model for evangelism. So simple. It's not knocking on doors, and it's not marching in parades with a bullhorn talking about how all you people are going to hell. It's so simple. It's meeting people. It's meeting all the people that God has put in our lives and loving them, serving them, sacrificially, no agenda, but being not just a friend, but a Christian friend to them. And seeing how God is already working in our lives. We love people just like the Lamb of God vision mission statement says. We love God, and then we can't help but love people. And of course, we're always prepared to give a response or a defense for the hope that is within us with gentleness and respect. And as that ministry goes on, we need to pray so that we do not lose hope, because that ain't always as easy as I made it sound. And a lot of you have walked that before, and you know that it's not easy. It is easy to lose heart. And so we pray. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't give us at least a little bit of information, some tools, some points about how to pray. I don't want to say effectively, but the important things to remember about prayer. So I'm going to do that. I'll give you 3 points, and then I'm going to wrap this up. The first thing is about the structure of prayer. Now, isn't prayer just talking to God? Yes, it is, but I think there's some ways that it can be structured that is helpful to us. I've talked about here before, and a lot of you already knew this, the ACTS model, A-C-T-S. Not that it always has to go like this, but I think it gives us a good structure to make prayer more useful or informative to us. A, standing for adoration, where we recognize who God is and we praise Him for who He is, all-powerful, all-knowing, loving, forgiving, merciful. And once we recognize that, we find that the rest of prayer takes a different shape, doesn't it? C, confession, A-C-T-S. And confession, well, let's not save it all to Sunday. Maybe I could just round it up that way. Right, when we pray, you don't have to just, I'll confess, I want to still have something because I don't sin that much, right? I want to save something for Sunday. Don't sit on it. Don't sleep on it. Confession, it's good for the soul. Thanksgiving, before we have even gotten to the things that we don't have and the things that we really want, giving thanks for the things that we have completely changes our attitude. And if before we had asked God for a single thing, if we counted the blessing that He's given us, man, it changes the shape of our asking. And then finally, that's supplication. There we get to, at the end of all these things, we get to ask for the things that we still need. Now, I don't want to pretend like, no, you don't need any of those things. Just focus on the first three. Of course we need these things. And people that we know and love need things. Real things. Real healing and health and all that thing called money. We all still need it. And it's okay to pray for it. But when you focus on all these things, it helps us also to be focused on the needs of others. And God wants us to pray for them. If you don't like the Acts model, I don't know, it seems like Jesus gave us some kind of model for prayer too, right? And it's not just something to be recited like rote recitation. It's a model for prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yeah, I'm talking about the Lord's Prayer. And it should be a model for us as well so that we shape our prayer after that. You know how many times we or us is used? There's no I, me. In the Lord's Prayer, it is all about us, community. Forgive us our sins. As what? If we forgive others, there's reminders just built into it. So first of all, first and foremost, there's structure of prayer that makes it so much more powerful. Second, the discipline of actually praying. Yeah, so this morning when I was doing my usual pray for 4 hours before I, usually it's just 2 hours, but on Sundays it's like 4 hours before I. This is, you know, I almost titled this message, you know, you slackers need to pray more often. Who's heard a sermon? Who's heard that sermon before? Yeah, okay. Okay, so we have some honest people and we have some people go back to confession because you know you just lied here in church. Everybody's heard that sermon where we're going to try and guilt you into praying. What is wrong with you people? Why aren't you praying more and more and more? I don't know that that's helpful. And even if it was, that's not my gig. I can't do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to encourage you to do it, though. There are so many analogies that I could make. Those of you who are married, guys, how often do you tell? I mean, telling your wife that you love her, is that like a one-time thing? I mean, we all heard about the Lutheran German who loved his wife so much that he actually told her, right? We don't save that. I mean, she knows. I told her when I got married. You don't get to like tell her five times on Monday and then I'm good for the rest of the week. It's regular, and if you have that relationship with God, if you actually love God, can't you call Him up and tell Him every once in a while? You know, when we confess again, these are things that go on all the time. It's a discipline, yeah, but through discipline, there's a lot to be gained. So I just want to encourage you to make it a regular thing. If you don't do it at meals or at bedtime, maybe start doing that. Regularly. Maybe start having some quiet time that's just devoted to spending some time with God. And that actually leads me to my third point, and that is the presence of God. Being aware of the presence of God. And we talk about different kinds of presences of God that where two or three are gathered in His name, there He is also. But we also know that in a very real way, God is always there with us. So I just ask you, maybe this week, try to, during quiet time, just start to become aware, becoming conscious of the fact that wherever we are, whatever we're doing, God is right there with us. And it's not a bad thing that Big Brother has His eye on us. It's a good thing. It's a comforting thing because we're never in it alone. God is walking right there beside us. In that same Greg Finke ministry thing, bringing this all together. I had a conversation with somebody earlier this week where, man, this guy is not an atheist exactly, but his idea of God is not the Christian idea of God. And so we're having a long conversation, deep conversation. Some of you have had these before. And he's asking questions that I'm not sure if I have the right answers to. You know, or at least I don't know that I've explained it well enough to explain where I'm coming from. And some of his questions are making me think, wow, you know, that's a pretty good question there. Made a little bit uncomfortable. And I don't know if you've had these conversations. If you have, and if you've been made uncomfortable by the questions that people ask, good. Because you know what that means? That means you're actually acknowledging and processing what that person is saying and not just skipping to your rebuttal and your response. You're having a relationship without agenda, and that's what the whole essence of our idea of ministry is. That you have to honestly listen to people and put yourself in their shoes and think about what their real concerns are. But that's scary. So the very next time that I was praying, I'm telling God, I'm not sure if I had the right answers for this guy. And I could almost hear God say, good. Because I don't give you all that I give you. Your theology is not so you don't need me anymore. I want you to keep on coming back to me before you talk to this guy. I don't give you the answers so we can cut off our relationship. That's the most important thing. Or, I don't know, maybe listen to what my son said. Keep on praying and don't lose heart. That's true for every one of us. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you don't just leave us to our best guess, to our idea of how we should live our lives, that I read it in the Bible and I guess I'm on my own now. That's not your desire for our life. Primarily, your desire is that we would be in constant, loving, intimate relationship with you. And so you give us this gift that we're exercising right now, this gift of prayer. Father, let us take this as the blessing that it is and not as a burden. Let us not ever think of this as, it's just something else I got to do. Have I prayed yet? Have I mowed the lawn yet? Have I washed the dishes? Father, let us see this the way that you do, the way that you get excited when you hear from us. That's hard for us to imagine, but it's true. Let us share in that excitement. Let us share in the comfort that prayer brings. Let us share in the guidance that we receive through prayer. And most of all, maybe God, let us not lose heart in what you've called us to do and who you have called us to be through prayer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.